We're in week two here of our missions month, missions emphasis month, as we talk about cultivating healthy partnerships. If you've been a part of, I know many of you have, over the last couple of years, we partner with Jeff Waller, and one of the things that we do is provide Christmas bags for the kids in Juarez, Mexico, and one of the ways that we as a church have found over the last couple of years to be a partner with him in this is by having kind of packing parties that are here at the church at least twice a year, where the Welcome Center is just kind of filled with different tables and different stations where you go and you pack these bags. And it's really been an incredible way for us as a church to serve together in the cause of what's happening down in Mexico. And I want to, in the next week or two, just give an update on the trip that a few people from our church went to in Juarez this past December. And I'm going to share just an update on that. But that mindset got us thinking through a different way that we'd love to encourage us as a church to just understand and be more of a partner in what's going on just globally for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. And so on February 19th, you'll see there on that screen there, we're going to host what we're calling a missions trek. And what we're going to do here, we're going to invite, that's a Wednesday evening, we're going to invite all of our community groups to be a part of that evening. We're going to invite anybody that's not part of a community group, just part of our church, to come out from 6 to 7:30 here at the church on February 19th. And what we're going to do is have different stations throughout the building where we're going to focus on key aspects of global missions. And so we're going to meet in here to begin with, and I'm going to share with the church just our vision and our philosophy of missions. And what we seek and what we're believing the Lord is leading us to do as a church here. We're going to have a station where we're going to be able to write letters to our global partners, our missionaries that we support as a church, to edify and build them up and encourage them. We're going to have a station where we have many from our ESL ministry that are going to come. They're going to prepare little side dishes, meal for us. Not a full-fledged meal, so eat before you come or eat after, but to provide just food from their culture. So we have men and women that are going to be providing food from China and from the Congo, and we even have some from Iran that are going to provide just food from their culture, just share a little about their culture as well with us. We're going to have a time to be able to pray for our missionaries, a time to hear and see what's going on with our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering because they're in areas of the world that it's illegal to be a Christian. And so we're going to talk through all those different things and more. And so we want to invite you to come be a part of that evening on February 19th, as well as we seek to cultivate healthy partnerships that begins by just us having an understanding and a knowledge of really what God is doing amongst the nations. And so it gets me excited here to preach as well this morning as we talk about this next aspect of cultivating a healthy partnership, and that is partnership in prayer. So we're going to talk specifically today just about what prayer looks like in the life of a believer. And so with that, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians chapter 4. If you want to use one of the Bibles in the pew rack around you, you can find Colossians 4 on page 821. And we say this from time to time, but if you're a guest with us this morning, or if you don't own a Bible and you like the look of that Bible in the pew rack around you, just go ahead and grab that and take that home with you as our gift to you. But we'll be in Colossians 4 this morning. I want to read verses 2 through 4. So this is our text for today. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Verse 3 says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." On December 26, 1944, in the midst of World War II, a Japanese intelligence officer by the name of Hiro Onodo, he was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines, and he was given actually a very straightforward and simple command from his superior officer. And this is what the command was that was given to him. It says, "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand. It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens will come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily." So this is the command that was given to Hiro. And they dropped him off on this island. And he was to remain there, and he was to gather intelligence until his commanding officer came back for him. And so that's what he did. So as he landed on the island, he connected with other soldiers that were already there. But what happened is they were quickly actually overrun by Allied forces, which caused these Japanese soldiers to split up into small little groups of threes and fours, and they just ran into the jungle, and they just kind of burrowed into the jungle of this island. Well, if you know history, you know that World War II officially ended in August of 1945. So Hiro Onodo had only been on that island for about 8 months when the war ended. So locals on that island began to distribute leaflets all over telling the soldiers, okay, listen, the war's ended. Go home. Now, most soldiers actually came out of the jungle, but Hiro didn't believe that the war would have ended so quickly. And so he stayed there. He stayed and he continued to just gather intelligence. And he would actually do little small attacks on the islanders when he had the time to do so. And so the locals were getting frustrated that this guy, they couldn't get him out of the island. And so they flew these B-17 bomber planes over the jungle, and they dropped thousands of other leaflets. They dropped newspapers from Japan, photographs and letters from soldiers' families that were trying to convince him, listen, the war is over. In fact, delegates from Japan even came to that island and walked through the jungle speaking over these loudspeakers, begging for Hiro to give himself up, come out of the jungle, the war is over. But every time he would hear these things or read one of those newspapers or read one of those leaflets, he would think that this is some kind of trick. There's no way the war is over. My superior officer said he would come back and relieve me of duty. So he would think that this was some trick that they were using to try and get him out and to capture him. So he would burrow even deeper into the jungle, continuing his mission, collecting intelligence, carrying out small attacks on the locals of that island. Years passed by, 27 years to be exact, after the war had ended, where Hiro continued to live in that jungle on Lubang Island, collecting intelligence and waiting and waiting and waiting for his commanding officer to return. It was actually 1974 that a college student from Japan decided, you know, I'm going to step out of college, and he wanted to just travel the world. And one of the adventures that he wanted to go on was to see if he could find Hiro Onodo. Is he still alive? Is he still in this jungle? So he flew to this small little island in the Philippines, and surprisingly, he found him. He found him. He tried to convince him to come home. So here's a college student from Japan saying, the war is over. Come home. But still, Hiro refused to acknowledge that the war was over and what this college student was telling him. So this student actually went back to Japan and actually found Hiro's commanding officer, who had long been retired, but still, 2 more years passed by before his commanding officer, the superior officer, finally found Hiro on this island in the jungle and was able to relieve him of his duty. 29 years, this man stayed in the jungle fighting a war that had long been ended. So today, far too many Christians, we live the opposite way. We live, there is a war going on, but we live as if it's peacetime. And I'm not talking about a battle that's fought among nations. I'm talking about the battle against the darkness of this present age. Life is war, whether or not we realize it or not. Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says this, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And prayer, as we're going to see today, is given to us so that we may use it to push back against that which is dark in the world with the light and the hope and the power of the gospel. But see, far too often we misuse prayer. We misunderstand why prayer was given to us by God. And we primarily use it to make our lives more comfortable, rather than seeing it to push back on that which is dark and wicked and evil in the world. You see, when we rightly understand who our enemy is and what our enemy is seeking to destroy, when we rightly understand it, it changes what we pray for, changes even how we pray. When we understand this right and biblical understanding of prayer, it even changes the frequency and the urgency of our own prayer. John Piper, I love John Piper as he writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He has a chapter on prayer, and what he does is he likens prayer to, as he calls it, a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. And he goes on to say this, that God has given us prayer so that we can call headquarters for everything that we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. And so this is what the Apostle Paul was asking for, as we read in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. This is what he was asking for of the Colossian church. He was in prison because of his faith in Christ, and yet what does his prayer request center around? It doesn't center around release. It's not about comfort. But his prayer request of this Colossian church is, pray that the kingdom of Christ continues to advance. And he rightly understood this reality, that until the return of Christ, where Jesus will finally come, and this is what we sit and we rest in, we look to this day, when Jesus will finally come back and he finally is going to crush the enemy once and for all, but until that day, until that time, we are at war. We are in a spiritual fight, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He understood this reality that we are at war. We are in a fight. When Paul wrote to Timothy, who is his protege, this young pastor Timothy, who was pastoring a church in Ephesus, he writes two letters to Timothy, and he says towards the end of Paul's life, he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says to Timothy that I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. In his first letter to Timothy, he encourages them as well to fight the good fight of the faith. These were the lenses by which Paul saw life on this earth, that it was a battle. It was a battle against a real enemy that takes no days off, does not take vacation, who is always constantly seeking to destroy, to tear down the church, to push back against what is good and right and holy. And so Paul understood the mission that God had called him to, and we are called to that same mission as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, okay, so again, he's making a blanket statement right here. If you are in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and listen, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So here's what's going on. Here's what Paul's talking about here. Here's how he's writing to the Corinthian church. He's saying every single one of us, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are in Christ, he has given you this ministry of reconciliation, meaning this, that we are a sent people that go outside these doors here, calling people to repent, calling people to faith. And so you might have noticed that before we took communion, I did just that. I said, if you're not a believer here, if you're not a Christ follower here, here's our plea to you this morning. Here's our urge to you this morning, is to repent, to turn from your sin and come find life and hope and salvation in Christ and Christ alone. What was I doing in that moment? I was urging you to be reconciled back to the Father, to be restored in right relationship with the Father. That what I just did is not reserved only for if you are a pastor of a church. That instruction, that plea, that command is given to anyone if you are in Christ. Which means this, that now when we get sent from this place in about 30 to 40 minutes from here, right, that you are a sent people going outside those doors to say, okay, and the people that I'm doing life with, the people that live next door to me, the people that I work with, the missionaries, but the global partners that we are partnering with, we are on mission together, meaning this, that we are calling people to repent and come find life and joy and salvation in Christ alone. This is what Paul calls us to. This is what God calls us to in his word. And Paul understood that from that moment that we understand that reality, that we are a sent people, that we are ambassadors for Christ, seeking to make him known, that at that moment, that reality paints a target on our backs, that we now find ourselves in enemy territory. until we feel the full force of that reality, the weight of that reality, we won't pray as we ought to. In fact, we'll actually maybe misunderstand prayer and why it was given to us in the first place. In Ephesians 6, once again, Paul once again talks about the battle that we find ourselves in as Christians. And so his plea to the Ephesian church was, as he closed out that letter to them, was to stand strong. Let's stand strong in the Lord. And if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know chapter 6 ends with him talking about the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God because you are entering into a war zone. You are in a battle. There are enemies out there that are seeking to destroy you. So put on the whole armor of God. Why? So he says, so that you may be able to stand against the enemy. And it's in verses 17 and 18, as he wraps up this letter to the Ephesian church, that we see the significance and the importance of prayer in all of this, in displaying and wielding the weapons of warfare. When he says in verse 17 and 18, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So he's saying, listen, we're to take the sword, the weapons of warfare. The sword is the word of God. It is the gospel of Christ. We're to take this message into battle through prayer. Prayer is the communication with our great God, with, as Piper would say, our general, the headquarters, by which the weapons of warfare that he gives us are deployed into this world. And so prayer is ultimately designed, this side of heaven, right? Prayer is ultimately designed to help extend the kingdom of God into enemy territory. That's why we have the gift of prayer. And so when we come to this right and biblical understanding of what prayer is for, our text from Colossians then begins to make more sense of why he asks what he asks. And so as we finish up here this morning, I want to take three characteristics from Colossians chapter 4 that should define how we pray. So number one, what you'll notice from the text is persistence. Persistence in our prayer. So Paul uses the word steadfast. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer in verse 2. But we can also look to other passages such as the book of Acts chapter 2, where we see that the church was devoted to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable of a widow who got her way, had a request, and she got her way, got what she was requesting from a godless and uncaring judge only because she was persistent in her request. That this widow, this parable as Jesus is sharing, says this widow would come to this judge day after day after day until he finally relented and gave her what she was asking for. And the purpose of that parable in Luke 18 is not to show God as someone who's uncaring, but actually he says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 18, the purpose of the parable was to effect that they ought to always to pray and to not lose heart. That was the purpose of that parable, not trying to say this is what God is like, but to say here's what your prayer should be like, persistent, day after day after day, coming steadfastly, coming persistently, devoting yourself to prayer. This is the persistence that should be characterizing our prayer life. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he would say, pray without ceasing. Now again, you hear that passage there, pray without ceasing, or you hear that we're to be persistent in our prayer, devoted to our prayer, steadfast in our prayer. So we can ask this question of, okay, but how's that possible? How's that possible in our daily life? Like, are we to walk around every single second of the day with this kind of constant verbal dialogue going on? Well, no, that's not what Paul's talking about whatsoever. But what Scripture leads us to is not so much that the words are always being said from our mouths, but that we're always living and walking in a way where our hearts are always resting in the sufficiency of our God. So we're always resting in Him. So no, we don't walk around in this constant state of verbal communication with God where we're not talking with anybody else. We obviously know that wouldn't work. That doesn't work in how we do life. So when he says pray without ceasing, he's not saying all the time, never stop, just always be praying and never talk to anybody else or do your job or manage your family or any, just, no, he's not saying that. He's saying that the disposition of our heart is to be one that's constantly resting and dependent upon our God in all things. Thomas Kelly, he once said this. He said, There's a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. He says on one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. What he's saying is there's a way in which we walk and a way in which we live and there's a way in which we have our being that rests and relies upon the sufficiency of our God, that lives in a way that, as Jesus says in John 15, that apart from him, we can do nothing. That we walk in a way that fully understands it. Apart from him, I can do nothing. All right, I'm a branch. He's the vine. He is my source of life and joy. So apart from him, disconnected, I can do nothing. So we walk in a state of constant dependence upon him. And so is your life characterized by a persistent reliance upon Christ. If you've ever been with someone who's walking through a season of suffering, if you've ever sat in a hospital room with a friend or a family member whose loved one is going through difficulty and going through pain and suffering, you don't have to remind the people who are walking through suffering to pray. You ever notice that? You don't have to remind them, don't forget to pray. And they're like, oh yeah, I just haven't done that. Like what you're noticing in their life is that's the last thing they're thinking of when they go to bed at night. It's the first thing they think of when they wake up in the morning, that it's constantly on them. They're constantly in the state of, okay, God, do a work. And when I feel my heart start to fear and start to drift away, okay, God, I'm going to rest in you, right? What's happening at that moment? There's a praying without ceasing. There's an understanding in that season of suffering that, okay, I'm reliant upon him, that my mind is set on him. My heart is resting in him. And so even though I don't know what's going on or what the outcome will be, I'm planting firmly in him. And see, that's what's going on in that season of that person's life. And what Paul's trying to draw us to is that's the mindset of what the believer should be, that we walk in a constant state of understanding that we are reliant and dependent upon him for everything. And so then our prayer life is this persistent, steadfast devotion to saying, I just need him, I want him, I'm pouring and pursuing him. But a second characteristic that we see in our text today that should define our prayer life is watchful. Kent Hughes describes it this way. He says, being devoted to prayer does not mean the mind goes into a devotional neutral while some easy stream of consciousness flows between us and God. But he says, rather, a habit of prayer demands mental alertness to the dangers of life and the needs of those around us, an awareness that can, at any moment, launch us into fervent prayer. I'm not a hunter. I'm as city as it gets. But I do know this, that deer, when you hunt deer actually get very little sleep. Now, I say I do know this. I had to Google this. So I'm not trying to think I'm pretty amazing up here, right? Like I had to Google, like, do deer sleep? And like, oh, they don't. This will fit perfectly, all right? So deer actually get very little sleep because they're in a constant state of alertness, all right? And because they know for their survival, they've got to be alert. And so if you've ever observed a deer, you'll notice how very quickly that they're always kind of, for the most part, checking their surroundings, wherever they are. And so any odd sound, a twig that breaks, like their head pops up, right? And they start looking around. They're seeing, okay, is there a threat around them? They're constantly on watch. They're constantly alert. Now, what I'm not saying here with that illustration is that we should walk in this constant state of fear. We don't. That's not what I'm trying to say here. I'm not saying that you shouldn't sleep at night. What I'm saying, though, is that we should be watchful and always eager to pray for the needs that we see in our life and the lives of others. We should always just have our kind of antenna up. We're listening, we're probing, we're asking, okay, when we ask someone, how are they doing? Like, we shouldn't settle for, like, I'm doing good, okay, and then move on. Like, no, we should have a constant state of, like, no, I really want to know, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? With our families at home, how are we doing? What's the spiritual state of our homes, of our families? Be watchful, alert. What's going on in the lives of our children? Are we seeing them start to stray in certain areas? Okay, we're watchful. We're looking for that, right? We're looking for threats. What's going on? Do we see anybody kind of wandering away from the hope of the gospel? Okay, we want to know what's going on, this state of watchfulness, this state of alertness. maybe give a simple way for which this can be applied to our lives here. We make no bones about that. We want to, as a church, share life with one another. So as we share life with one another, we're going to see needs that are going to come up in our life and in the lives of others. And so what if in those moments when we see a need, when we're watchful, when we're alert, and we see, like, man, I think this person's struggling here. When we see a need, a struggle that a fellow brother, a fellow sister is walking in, that what if instead of saying, oh, man, I'll be praying for you, and we kind of move on, what if we actually just stopped in that moment and prayed for him? All right? Like, in that moment, I'm picking up on something. Like, you seem to be fearful here. You seem to be kind of walking a little bit of anxiety here. You know what? Let me pray. Let's pray. Let's pray right now. Now I'm so grateful for brothers and sisters in my life and that who pray for me on a daily basis and that we pray for one another. I know that we are a church that does pray for one another, but I also know this because I know I'm guilty of this, that oftentimes we say, hey, I'll be praying for you, but that we're not actually going to pray for them, right? Like, it's a lot of times, sometimes that's a phrase that we use to comfort somebody, but oftentimes that's just kind of what it is. It's a phrase that we throw out, okay, I'll be praying for you, but we don't. So what if we got in the habit, because we are walking in a state of watchfulness, in a state of alertness for those that we're sharing life with, if we're walking in a state of watchfulness for our global partners, those that are sharing the gospel on our sides of the world, that we got in the habit, like, just of right then and there, when we see a need and know a need, like, we feel the Spirit's prompting in our life, that we just pause the conversation for 30 seconds and say, you know what, man, let's just pray. Let's go to the throne of grace right now. Let's plead for God's mercy. Let's plead for God's strength in your life. Like, that shouldn't be odd. Like, that shouldn't be odd in the life of Christians to live in that way. What if on a Sunday morning we gather here as a church, we're laughing and we're joking, we're gathering together, but we also see little pockets of people, just praying, hand on the shoulder. Like, man, let's just pray for you right now. Like, that's a healthy culture. It's an understanding of watchfulness and prayer, that we're not just looking for things to gossip about, but no, we want to watch, and we want to be alert because we love one another, and we want to go to the throne of grace to plead for this brother or this sister and what they're going through. That takes intentionality. It takes watchfulness. It takes us truly listening to one another. It takes us asking probing questions to get to the heart. And not to be nosy, not to just have more information, but to genuinely love one another. It takes all of us living openly. It takes all of us living honestly with one another, not hiding, but being genuine with one another as we just seek to pursue Jesus and rest in the gospel. The way that, and the reason why Christian community can be one of such openness and honesty and vulnerability is because we are people who understand that our worth and our value and our identity is not in what we think people think of us, but in who we are in Christ. So when we can walk and say, you know, I'm struggling here. You know, I'm wrestling with this. You know, I'm struggling with this doubt. That we can live openly because we know, okay, my foundation's in Christ. And the person that's hearing this and responding to that can say and live with not a judgmental attitude, because they understand that they're just as in need of God's grace as they are. And so we can walk in this mutual love for one another as we pray for one another. So that's a second aspect of what our prayer should look like, being steadfast, being watchful. Lastly, the third characteristic that should define our prayer life is missional. It's missional. So Paul asks in verse 3 for the Colossians to pray for him as he sits in prison. So again, what he's asking for is not his release. It's not for him to be more comfortable as he's sitting there. But he's asking the Colossian church, pray for me that I would have these opportunities to make the gospel known clearly. See, when we understand, again, that life is war, and that prayer has been given to us to use not for our own comforts, but rather so that the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ is extended into the world, then our prayer life will be shaped by a desire to make Jesus known. So we are a people on mission. We're a people on mission. Every second of the day, every day of the month, every year of your life, if you are breathing, you are on mission. God has called you to be an ambassador for him, entrusted you with the ministry of reconciliation, going out into this world, calling on people, be restored, be reconciled back to your Creator. We are on mission to see the glory of God cover the earth, like Habakkuk 2:14 says, like the waters cover the sea. So then being rightly aligned by Scripture, think through these questions. So knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent, watchful, and missional, how does that change how you pray for yourself? So I say again, I got several questions here, but knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent, watchful, and missional, how's that going to change how you pray for yourself? How about this question? Knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent, watchful, and missional, how does that change how you pray for your family? Knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent, watchful, and missional, how does that change how you pray for one another? Knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent, watchful, and missional, how does that change how you pray for our city, Bloomington Normal? Knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent and watchful and missional, how does that change how you pray for those that are in leadership? Two more. Knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent, watchful, and missional, how does that change how you pray for the nations? Knowing that your prayer life is to be persistent, watchful, and missional, how does that change how you pray for our global partners? Let me encourage you with something really simple. Out these doors here and to the right, you'll see a big metal sign that says Global Partners on it. And each one of those, and on that, you'll see these cards right here. And they have all of our missionaries, all of our ministries that we support and that we partner with here. And so on the front, you'll see their contact info, where they are, their email address, where they're ministering to. And then on the back, you'll see a picture of them, and then different projects, different things that they're working on. Our goal as a church is to keep this updated as best as we can on a semi-monthly basis, so you're always going to have the most recent things to know about what's going on. So let me encourage you as we end today. That's one simple aspect of persistence, watchfulness, and a missional characteristic can define our prayers. We seek to partner, even with our global partners, in prayer to know what's going on. To know what's going on in the life of the Archibalds or the Manuses or the Bowers or the Walshes with Bible telling and or any other ministry that we partner with, to know what's going on. This is a missional aspect to our prayer life. And so knowing our prayers to be persistent and watchful and missional, that changes how we pray for our global partners. It changes how we pray for one another. We want to ask questions. We want to ask probing questions. Again, not to be nosy or intrusive, but just to say, man, as we share life together, I want to know what's going on so I can be praying for you, but also, man, maybe as the Spirit leads, I'm going to pray for you right now. These should be characterizing how we pray. There is so much to do for the sake of the kingdom and for the glory of God. He's called us to himself. He's entrusted us with the message of redemption. I mean, think about the weightiness of that. He's given us the message of healing, the message of salvation, the message of redemption. Everything out in the world today is going to try and stop that message from spreading. Everything. We are in a battle. Life is war. So let's be alert to that reality. Let's pray. Let's pray for the kingdom of Christ to extend to the ends of the earth, so that the glory of God is made known and so that souls are ushered into the joy, right? The joy of knowing our great God and King. Let's be a praying people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you, through Christ, have paved a way for us to even speak to you. God, we know through the Old Testament that the only way that believers could approach the throne was through a high priest. And we know that because Christ has come, he is the great high priest. He has paved the way. He has bridged the gap for us to be able to communicate with you, to talk with you. And we don't come into the throne room of God right now in prayer through our good effort, through our morality. We actually are approaching the throne of grace right now through the name of Jesus. And so he stands before us. His righteousness covers us. And we love that throughout Scripture that you eagerly urge your children to come to you. to speak with you, to pray without ceasing, to know that you hear, that you listen, that you respond, and that everything that you do for us is for our good. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people that are persistent. We're persistent in our prayer. We are watchful in our prayer, that we are missional in our prayer, understanding why you have given us prayer in the first place, to extend the kingdom of Christ into the world, to wield the weapons of warfare against this present darkness. So God, I pray that we would see this, that we would understand rightly, and that we would be transformed and shaped by this truth of your word. So God, do great things. Do great things for your name and your name alone. And so God, we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.